this topic, to be the teacher on this, you know, the thing that's big on my heart is that when I hear Kenton talk on this, I'm not hearing someone talk out of a place of like academic knowledge, though he certainly has that, and that is his trade, but someone who really has proven that quality in their life through the easy times and the hard times. I got to know Kenton when he had just finished up undergrad. He was coming to UK, going into his doctoral program. We got to live together during that time, and that can be a hard season. Most of you imagine being, you know, in the middle of doctorate college can be challenging. Well, throughout that whole season, Kenton was consistently in UCF, and it was big on his heart to make disciples. And basically, most of the disciples I've gotten to make since I was in the church was in that season of Kenton's life working with him. So I got to have hands-on experience with Kenton's love for seeing other people have Christ formed in them. But then even I think more impressively than that is that Kenton then left that really easy season of being a single doctorate student, and he got married, moved on to his professional life, and began to have kids. And he has three beautiful kids along with his wife, Susanna. And that season that they call the messy middle, right, that's when everybody's like, how could I possibly share the gospel? Where is there room for me to have children in the faith as I'm raising these three little diaper fillers? At least that's what mine do. But Kenton never missed a beat. One thing, if you know anything about Kenton, is throughout all of that time, even when he was having some professional struggles in an area that he wasn't always the most fulfilled by and that was very demanding, he saw all of those seasons as an opportunity to go and to make disciples. And he really has. He and Susanna would go on campus and eat their meals in the student center so they have an opportunity to meet students. He would invite students from his class, right? In the middle of UK, maybe not the most accepting environment for the good news of Jesus, but he didn't let any of those concerns stop him. He used his school as a place to invite people in. And we would go over his house, and consistently there was at least two, if not more, students that would be over in Kenton's house every week, getting to play games, getting to have an awesome meal cooked by his wife, and get an opportunity to be exposed to the kingdom of God. And so when Kenton's going to be up here teaching, it's not someone who has studied up on a topic so that they would have the information to present to us. I'm sure he's done that. But really, it is someone who has taken each season of their life and been faithful to God's call to be a gardener, to see wherever he's put as the field that God has given him to plant seeds in and to bear fruit of people's lives coming to Jesus. And he's had seasons where it has went really well and he's flourished, and seasons where there hasn't been a lot of response, but he hasn't been dead in the midst of those seasons. He's continued to be faithful. So through easy times and through hard times, through fruit and dryness, Kenton and Suze have continued to orient their family around this call that he's going to give us to go forth and make disciples. So come on up, Kenton. I'm excited to hear you.
Thank you, Matt. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Let's pray. I really want to invite the Holy Spirit to be present with us. I really appreciate Matt's introduction. That was really kind. But like any good thing that I and my family have done has only been by the power of the Holy Spirit. And any good thing that I may have to share with you from the Word is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's just pray that the Holy Spirit would be here and moving in the sharing of the Word and also in your hearing it. So, Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you have given us the Word. Jesus, I thank you for your masterclass in life and your masterclass in discipleship. And we just say that we want to come to you and study with you and learn from you and how you make disciples and the work that you're calling us into. And Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would come this morning to bring the Word alive to us. And we thank you that you know each of us, that you discern each of us, and that you do through the Word divide and discern us, God. So I just ask that you would do that work this morning, that we would hear and receive the Word that you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking this morning about discipleship. Yesterday, Dan shared about being disciples, you know, becoming people who are disciples to Jesus. And today the sort of follow on to that is becoming somebody who participates in that work of discipling others. So just a quick show of hands. How many folks here have ever taught someone something? Yes? If you're not raising your hands, you should, right? My point is, like, everyone has taught something to someone at some point. Some of you are teachers by training. I see people like Joy and Amanda and Amber. Are you a teacher, Amanda? Yes. All right. I was like, I forget sometimes. Yeah. I know Dr. Reitz spent a very long career teaching. I've lost him, and there he is. Yeah. Some of you have taught at Mars Hill, and so on, right? Like, we've got a lot of teachers in the room. That's not the only context in which somebody might teach somebody else something, right? Not just in a formal sort of classroom environment. Maybe you're a seasoned employee at your place of work, and you're now tasked with training somebody new to do the work that you're doing in your place of work. Or maybe you're a parent. We have some parents in the room. Parents are teachers. You're teaching your kids spiritual things like the difference between good and evil, the difference between love and selfishness, right? But you're also teaching them super practical things like how to tie their shoes or blow their noses or even wipe their butts, right? Like, this is all the kinds of things that you're teaching in your kids. So my point here is that all of us are teachers in some respect, right? And because we're all teachers, even though we're not teachers, we may not be teachers professionally, we know something about teaching and learning. So some of you may know I was a teacher at UK for 8 years. Some of you may not know that I've recently changed jobs. So I was a professor at UK for 8 years in the Honors College. And then as of June 1st, I've switched over and am now doing fundraising for the Honors College. So it's a very different sort of a career change for me. But there's still a little bit of that teacher in me. So we'll continue to live in that for a little while. So I spent a lot of time in my career teaching, thinking about teaching, talking with my colleagues about teaching. And throughout that teaching career, I think I drew a lot on the experience and the practice of an emeritus professor in the department named Joshua. So he was sort of a pedagogical, you know, giant, and a lot of my colleagues really respected the way that he went about teaching. And I have a few things from his pedagogy that have really stuck with me in my teaching career, and I'll just share those quickly. First, he spent a lot of time with his students. He would do things like stay after class to talk with the students. Students would come to his office hours, which that never happens at UK. I don't know if any of you ever went to office hours, but it never happens at UK. So students would go to his office and just line up out the door to talk with this professor outside of class time. And, you know, he would even invite his students over to his house for dinner or other sorts of engagements. So he spent a lot of time with his students, not just in a formal classroom setting. Next, he really understood who he was and what he had to offer his students. I think that was really clear in his teaching, and that spoke to me. He was just very intentional to share that with his students or impart that to his students. And then third, I always respected the way that he developed and crafted his assignments or his homework. The homework that he gave to his students was very practical, and it allowed them or created opportunities for them to try out and apply the kinds of things that they were talking about in the classroom setting. Even when they made mistakes in the homework or on those assignments, that was a learning experience for them. So just really thoughtful, practical assignments. So I'm speaking a little bit metaphorically, and I'll pull the curtain back a little bit. This teacher, this emeritus professor named Joshua, is actually also somebody that you know, and somebody who's teaching you probably have also studied over the years, right? It's Jesus. I'm actually talking about Jesus, who is a master teacher. And the students that I'm talking about, of course, were his disciples, right? So apologies, maybe not apologies, for sort of a story there at the beginning. What I'm trying to do here is to show that discipleship is about teaching. Sometimes I think we can Christianize things and over-spiritualize things in church culture, and it can distract us from the truth or the reality of what we're talking about. Right? Discipleship is about teaching. The word translated disciple means student, pupil, learner. It's somebody who is learning. And that word is always contrasted with a master or a teacher, didaskalos, somebody who is teaching, right? So it's a teacher-student relationship. This discipleship relationship is teacher and student. And I don't know, I think when we think about it as discipleship, it suddenly takes on this like mystical, spiritual sort of difficulty that it doesn't need to have, right? It's about teaching and learning. All of you have taught something to somebody. You know something about teaching. All of you have learned something, hopefully, in the course of your life, right? So you know something about learning. So you know something about discipleship because you have taught and you have learned. You've participated in this process already. So keep that frame in mind as we are thinking about discipleship this morning. Think about that teaching and learning frame. So I'll share three things that I want to emphasize that have really stuck out to me about Jesus as in his master class on discipleship. First, I'll talk about how he spent time with his disciples. They really lived their lives together. Second, I want to talk about how Jesus was very intentional to impart what he had to give to his disciples, what he knew that they needed from him. He was very intentional to give that to them. And then third, I want to talk about how Jesus helped his disciples to mature, helped them to grow in maturity as they walked with him. Dan talked about all of these things last night to some extent. So hopefully this is sort of adds on to that foundation that he's already laid. But before we jump into that, I want to just remind us of two sort of big ideas. One, we are all together disciples of Jesus. I think sometimes that can be obscured when we start thinking about discipleship. Like, who is my discipler? Who are my disciples, right? Like that's not the frame that I want to set up for us, right? We are all together discipling one another. We are all teaching one another and learning from one another as we all together are discipled to Jesus, right? So we are all together disciples of Jesus. We are all students. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23. He warns the disciples not to be called master. Don't any of you be called master because you have one master and that is Christ, right? So I just want to caution us not to embody too much of a power dynamic in the idea of discipleship, teacher and learner. And I'll say as a teacher, this is true in the classroom as well. How many teachers have learned something from your students? For some reason, we think of the teacher-student relationship as one-directional, and it's not at all, right? Like, you know, even when your students are very young, we have things to learn from our students. Jesus took a small child and set that child in the midst of his disciples and said, be like a child, right? That's the sort of humility that we need to really approach this discipleship conversation with and practice, the practice of discipleship with. We are all together fellow servants. The best thing that we can do for one another is walk together in humility and point one another to Jesus, right? That's what this is all about. And then the second thing I want to emphasize is that we are all called to participate in this work of discipleship. This is not just something that the original 12 disciples were supposed to do, but this is something, this is the process or the practice that Jesus put in place to establish the church. And so we are all here because of discipleship, not just because this is a discipleship weekend, but we're all here because we've been discipled by somebody, right? Who was discipled by somebody, who was discipled by somebody, who was discipled by somebody all the way back to one of the 12 who were discipled by Jesus, right? We are participating in this long, you know, family tree of discipleship that goes all the way back to Jesus. And Jesus has called all of us to participate in that work with him in the earth. So I hope if you take nothing else away from this, I hope that you're encouraged to continue to follow in your discipleship of Jesus, but then also to participate in this work of bringing other people along with you as we all together are disciples of Jesus, right? Okay, so three things about how Jesus went about discipleship. First, discipleship happens through life together. Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples. This is really clear as you read through the Gospels. His discipleship was not a once weekly class session or Bible study. It wasn't coffee on Saturday mornings. it wasn't even Monday, Wednesday, Friday seminar, right? His program was fully residential. He calls Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him, and then they leave their nets. They leave their father, right, with the hired servants. That always cracks me up. They're just like, okay, later, Dad, I'm going to go follow this guy, right? Like, I mean, they leave everything, and they go to follow him, right? Fully residential. Immediately, they go straight to work. They're preaching the gospel. They're healing people. They do have class sessions. They do have some lectures now and again. The Sermon on the Mount reads a little bit like a lecture, not in a bad way, but, you know, Jesus is sort of giving a teaching in that sense. But that's only a part of what we see about Jesus and the disciples and their life together in the gospels, right? It's sort of this life together that has these intermittent sermons that are sort of fit together into that, right? They spent time in one another's homes. They traveled together across the land and the sea. They shared meals together. They had conversations together with the religious leaders. And they did the work of the ministry together in the midst of their lives together. I'll give a specific example. As I was reading through the Gospels and thinking towards this teaching, I came across this chapter in Matthew 9. All of you are familiar with it. Jesus and the disciples are having a meal at Matthew's house. Matthew had just recently become a disciple, and he invited everyone over for dinner. And that seems like a normal sort of life together sort of thing to happen, right? But then dinner conversation gets a little spicy. They have some people who come who bring some arguments up. First, the Pharisees come and they criticize Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. And that becomes a teaching moment for the disciples, right? I think it's interesting that interaction gets recorded in the Gospels, right? That's something that they remembered, something that was important to them, that stuck with them. John's disciples come and they say, why is Jesus like eating and drinking? Aren't we supposed to be fasting? And so they have another teaching moment where Jesus explains why they're doing what they're doing. And then in the aftermath of that, right, so we've had two sort of interruptions to our dinner conversation already. And then Jairus comes and, oh my gosh, he's got this catastrophe that's happening. His daughter is on her deathbed, right? And he says, Jesus, you got to come and heal my daughter, right? But they're in the middle of their dinner, right? He just, so Jesus, together with his disciples, allows their life together to be interrupted by the needs of other people around them, right? And so he models for the disciples, okay, we're going to get up from our dinner. I don't care if dessert is just about to come out. I don't care if Matthew just put on the decaf, right? We are going to get up from our dinner. It says Jesus arose, right? Like, we're going to get up from our dinner and we're going to go with Jairus and go take care of his need. And it wasn't just Jesus. Like, obviously just Jesus could have gone and taken care of that. Jesus didn't even have to go, right? We know from the Gospels that Jesus could have just said the word and Jairus' daughter would have been healed. But he gets up and goes with him, right? And it says specifically the disciples went with him, right? They're doing all of this together in their life together. And then what happens on their way to Jairus' house? Somebody remember? It's another interruption. The woman with the issue of blood, right? They're passing through the crowd and they have this other interruption and they turn sort of in the midst of this crisis that's unfolding. And Jesus engages with this woman and heals her and, you know, ministers to her together with the disciples, right? It's that, you know, that conversation is explicitly, the disciples are explicitly included in that conversation. They say, Jesus, we're in the middle of a crowd. How can you say, like, who has touched me, right? Like, everyone's touching you. What are you talking about? Right? So explicitly the disciples were there participating in what was going on as they were moving from dinner to Jairus' house to do the work of the ministry. So a lot of what Jesus was doing with the disciples happened in the course of their lives together, just everyday lives. It wasn't a formal classroom context. It wasn't a discipleship retreat. It wasn't a Bible study. They were living their lives together, and this discipleship arose organically from that. So if you've ever been to one of my teachings at church, you know that I like to have interactive moments, right? So we'll have three opportunities for interaction this morning. I know it's early, right? Maybe you haven't had enough coffee. I usually am like a 3 or 4 cup of coffee person before I'm like really ready to go. So anyway, we can turn to the person next to you, and your question for just like a 1 or 2 minute conversation is, what is an example of a time when you have taught or learned in a life together context? So it wasn't necessarily a formal classroom, didactic, like educational sort of context, but you have taught or learned, doesn't have to be spiritual, but just in an informal way, by walking together with somebody else, right? You've got 2 minutes, ready to go. If you're not sitting next to someone, you may have to get up. You may have to arise and go to them. You've got about 15 seconds. So what are some examples that y'all came up with? Well, maybe here are three stories. What are some examples of ways that you taught or learned in a more informal life together context? Yeah, okay. Can you say just like one specific example, something that you learned? That's great. Yeah, so that's great. The life together that happens when you are living together with somebody in a discipleship house or in a roommate situation, right? That sort of life together. When you're married, you know the kinds of things that you learn, the ways that you sort of sharpen one another. Those are not something that could be taught in a classroom, right? That's not something that could be formally instructed. That's only something that can really learn. You can really only learn by living together. Right? Others. So he learned. That's right. Yeah.
The kid probably hasn't learned that yet.
That's right.
That's right. Hold the gun a little bit away from you.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. That's like one of those things that you only do once, right?
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, there's lots of things like that. Parents know this. You can tell your kids, so you're blue in the face, not to do something or to be careful about something or whatever. They're going to do the thing, and they're not going to be careful about the thing, and then they're going to crash on their bike or fall down the steps or fall out of the tree, and they're going to hurt themselves, and they're not going to do that thing again because of how they learn it, right? Getting the kickback from the shotgun is a great example. But you'll make that mistake one time, and then you probably won't make that mistake again, right? Anyone else, one example?
Yeah, I've got one.
Yeah.
And they were down in Lancaster with Ron and later Mary Jo pick a bunch of corn. He gave me a wagon. He said, Chris, go out and pick a bunch of corn out here and shuck it and bring it back up to the lodge, and we're going to cook it for dinner. And so I went out there, and it was a pretty hot day. I mean, this was in the middle of the summer in Kentucky, and I was out there picking and shucking all this corn, filling up this wagon, and I don't remember how long I did it for, but it was a while. And I finally got this wagon full, and I brought it up to the lodge, and the lodge was on top of the hill. And I brought that corn up there, and Keith told me, Chris, we decided to change the measure. We're not going to eat this corn. And I was really upset, and I think I expressed it. It wasn't until long later on that I realized, maybe even in the last few years, I don't know, but it wasn't until later on that I realized that, Chris, that's life. That's the way things are going to happen. You're going to do something that you think is really important and really, I don't know if I can use the word earth shattered, that's the hyperbole to this.
But yeah.
It's not gonna mean anything.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what it's you're not gonna get a lot of credit.
Yeah. Well, and Life Together can give you context and perspective for thinking about the significance of your own actions.
Yeah,
and
it can tell you that you're not that important.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's great.
That's exactly what it was.
So I'll share an example from my experience as a teacher. I remember one time just sitting in my office. I was in my office 9 to 5 most, Monday through Friday. I would, even if I wasn't teaching, I would be in my office grading or prepping for class or whatever. So it was an afternoon like this. It was maybe 4:30. A bunch of my colleagues were out the door, and I'm, focused. Like I'm a decently focused worker. Like I can dial in and maybe writing a paper, maybe grading something, whatever, whatever I was doing. And somebody knocks on my door. I'm like, sort of startled out of my focus there. And it's a student. I have no idea who this student is. I have never seen this student before. This is not one of my students. But she, just knocks and sort of asks if we can talk. Sure, we can talk, come on in. So she comes and she sits down and she's just like obviously distressed. Right? And does anybody want to guess what class she's distressed about? If you are a science student at UK, you'll know what class this was about. She's distressed about chemistry. Right? Matt probably could have guessed that. And so she's having a crisis moment. She's trying to decide, should I stick through this? Should I drop the class? Like, what do I do? I'm trying to decide. And she's sort of having an existential crisis. Like, do I need to change my major? Am I really able to do this? Right? Like, it's a very stressful time. And I think it was acute because the drop ad window was about to close, right? So she really needed to figure this out right now. And she was really, really upset about it. So I have no idea what I said to this person. I do not remember what I said to her. I think we had a conversation for a few minutes and she sort of seemed to feel a little better and was thankful, and then like went on, and she's not my student. So like, I don't see her, for a little while. Right. And then the next time I see her, she tells me, that I was the reason she got through chemistry. I'm like, what? But apparently, I don't know, whatever I said, it was encouraging to her, and she decided to stick with it, and she made it through chemistry, and then she actually just graduated this past semester with a major in food science. So I have no idea what I shared with her, but whatever I shared with her, that conversation was really meaningful, and I just want to emphasize that it was an in-between sort of thing. It was informal, it wasn't in the classroom. It wasn't prepared. It was something that emerged organically out of this interaction that we were having in my office, right? Like it was an in-between, organic life together sort of moment. And it was actually deeply meaningful for her. So I want to encourage you, as you're thinking about discipleship and becoming somebody who disciples others, not to diminish the significance of life together, those in-between moments. I think, yeah, Steve, please.
Well, the guy really close to me said that, and this is about life together.
Yeah.
And he had been part of the Christian community.
That's good. Yeah. That's right. That's good. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah. I think that's really good. And this is true of kids. If you've raised kids, if you've been a kid, right, you become who your parents are, not who they tell you to be, right? Actions speak louder than words and all of that, right? Kids are really good at sniffing out inconsistency in the home or hypocrisy in the home, right? And so, yeah, it's the same, I think, in discipleship. You impart who you are, and that comes out in the way that you live your life normally. It's not, it doesn't happen in a lecture. That's not really where that's imparted. So that's really good. I just want to encourage you not to over-spiritualize discipleship, right? If we can sort of take the abstraction away from the idea of discipleship and recognize that it's really about teaching and learning, hopefully that can make it a little bit more accessible to you. And you can be encouraged. Again, my hope in this morning is that you would be encouraged that you can participate in this process of this work of discipleship, right? So don't over-spiritualize it. Don't overthink it. Don't over-structure it. Know that discipleship happens in this life together. And so start with life together when you're thinking about where to start with discipleship. Invite somebody over for a meal. You don't have to have an agenda. You can just have a meal and ask them how they're doing. Right? Carpool to church or to men's meeting. Take a trip together. Go invite somebody to go with you for a hike or whatever. Right? Don't overthink it. Don't overstructure it. Real discipleship is happening in the midst of lives lived together. Okay, so we've talked about life together. Point two is about impartation. What I want to share is that Jesus was really intentional to give to the disciples what they needed to receive from him. And I think that involves knowing yourself, and it involves discerning the people that you're walking with, right? So there's sort of a two-way discernment that takes place there. I'll share three things that I think Jesus imparted to his disciples. I try to structure my teachings in threes because, I don't know, that's a thing, I guess. So these are not all of the things that Jesus imparted to his disciples, but these are three examples of things that he imparted to them, right? First, I think he very clearly and intentionally imparted to them a vision for their lives that was new and different from what they were walking in. He imparted to them a new and deeper understanding of the kingdom of God, because they didn't really understand what the kingdom of God was when he first encountered them. And then he also brought them into relationship with the Holy Spirit. So those are just three examples of impartations that Jesus gave the disciples. At the beginning of their relationship, when Jesus first called them, right, he issued a vision to them. He said, come and follow me, and what? I will make you fishers of men, right? Like it was, hey, you're fishermen. You're out there catching fish. I will make you somebody who fishes for other humans, right? So his initial call to them is transformational. I'm giving you a vision for your life. You right now, your vision for your life maybe is to work your job and raise your family and so on, which is fine. I'm going to give you a deeper vision that transcends that, that's spiritual, that extends into the kingdom of God, right? Not just catching fish to feed your bodies, but actually fishing, you know, sharing the gospel with other people and bringing them into the kingdom of God. So this evangelistic mission is clear from the beginning. Jesus knew when he called them that he wanted to impart this vision to them. He also wanted to share with them a deeper vision of the kingdom of God. And I think this is really clear, just as an example, the parables in Mark 4. When we were studying through Mark, maybe it's been a year ago at this point, I don't know. Whenever we were teaching through the Gospel of Mark, that was really clear that Jesus cared a lot about helping the disciples to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Right? He was calling them to participate in that. He wanted them to understand what was going on there. And so the parables in Mark 4 are the parable of the sower, the parable of the growing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. And I think clear throughout this is just the reality that the kingdom of God is upside down. I think that's the way that we described it when we taught through Mark a while ago. So part of what Jesus is imparting to the disciples here is a new understanding or a new worldview of the kingdom. And he's imparting this to them through the parables and through the teaching. And underneath all of that is this reality that kingdom of God is all about relationship with God the Father, knowing God. In John 14, he says to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father, right? This underneath all of this is this knowing God. A third thing that the Spirit, or that Jesus imparted, was the Holy Spirit. And so in John, the last few chapters of John, Jesus really clearly is dialing in on introducing his disciples to the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, he is talking about the Holy Spirit, how he will send the Holy Spirit to them. Holy Spirit, he talks about what that relationship will be like. So it's very clear that this is part of Jesus' plan. For him to go away and to send the Holy Spirit is really part of his plan. And that relationship that he's introducing the disciples into is really a critical impartation that Jesus is giving. So Jesus understood who he was and what he had to offer. And of course, he's God, so he's got a lot to offer. And he discerned his disciples, and he knew what they needed to receive. And he was really intentional in his discipleship of them to impart to them what he had to give them. So second opportunity for interaction. And I'll invite you or challenge you to talk to somebody else that you didn't talk to last time. The challenge or the question now is to think about what somebody else has imparted to you. And that could be in a spiritual context or not. Think about that impartation that you've received from somebody else. You've got 2 minutes. Ready to go.
Hoping to deliver the 10:37.
I'm going too long.
Well, we're supposed to start the next one at 11.
Okay. Yeah, but I'll speed it up. I can skip.
No, don't speed anything up. I'm just a second.
I can skip.
I think we're still good. We're still good.
All right, let's share back. What were some, we'll do just one example this time. I don't want us to go too long. I sometimes spend too much time on interactive components. What's one example? Anybody want to throw out an example, something that somebody has imparted to you?
Living with Jimmy Light.
Yeah, what was one thing that he imparted to you?
Just one. Well,
that's all you get, Chris.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. So he modeled for you
selflessness. Yeah, exactly.
That's good.
Yeah.
And you were able to pick up on that just by life together with Jimmy, right? So but he was intentional to impart that to you. He knew that he had that to give, and he gave that intentionally and freely. So in my teaching context, that's something I'm going to keep drawing on this morning. I think the one thing that I had to sort of impart to students, if I had to pick one thing that I was able to really impart to my students in my years as a teacher and a research mentor at UK, it would be systems thinking. So I'm an ecologist by training. Some of you know this. My background is in forest ecology and restoration. Forests are complicated things. Ecosystems are complicated things, right? There's lots of moving parts that are all interacting with one another in weird ways. And if you change any of those components or affect any of those relationships, it sort of recalibrates the entire ecosystem, right? And I work specifically on restored ecosystems. So I was working in spaces that were essentially wiped clean, not really clean, they were pretty messed up, but like reset ecologically by surface mining or by urban development. Those are the sorts of spaces that I worked in professionally. And so as an ecologist, and then as a research mentor to students, that I think is one thing that I had to impart to my students was like, let's take a step back and think about how the system is working, how all the pieces are working together, right? Sometimes in academia, I don't know if you've experienced this, sometimes in academia, the focus can be too narrow. And you sort of lose that system's context. So anyway, all that to say, I think that was something that was worthwhile and actually something that I was able to share with them. But I'll share that there were students who came to me to ask me to mentor them in research, and I just wasn't a good fit for them. And so I think part of this, what I want to share with you about impartation, is knowing what you have to offer, but also knowing what you don't have to offer, right? Like, we do not have to be no one of us is going to be Jesus to the people that we're walking with, only Jesus, right? So we all together, the only thing that we can do is point people towards Jesus. No one of us will be everything that anybody needs, right? So don't feel that pressure as you're thinking about working in discipleship or walking in discipleship. You do not need to impart everything that somebody needs. They couldn't possibly get that from you, right? You only have, know the things that you have to give to the people that you're walking with, and give those things faithfully, joyfully. What did Dan say? Consistently, spontaneously, joyfully. Impart what you have to give to people consistently, joyfully, and spontaneously. Don't try to impart to them something that you don't have to give them, right? I had a couple students ask me to mentor them in a research project, and they were really interested in wildlife. It's like, sorry, not a wildlife guy. Like, I don't study wildlife, right? They wanted to work, though, in the systems that I worked in professionally. I studied the forests that John planted, the Reforest the Bluegrass sites. Those were the areas that I studied in my last 5 years or so as a teacher at UK. And so what we were able to do is I was able to partner with another professor who had expertise in what they wanted to study. And I was able to sort of bring my expertise in the system. He was able to bring his expertise with the organisms. And then we together were able to really effectively mentor these students. And we gave them a really effective research project and published it. We were able to publish it, which is not every undergraduate research project is publishable. So anyway, just to wrap up that idea again, I just want to encourage you, know who you are, know what you have to give, and give that. Don't feel like you have to give something else that you don't have, right? Does that make sense? As maybe a point of encouragement or application, not to jump too far ahead, but that could be a reflection, something to reflect on prayerfully and in conversations with one another, maybe at lunch today, maybe later or as we settle back into home groups, reflect on and consider who you are and what you have to give. And set up some accountability to actually give that faithfully. Okay, the last thing I want to share is that Jesus discipled his disciples experientially. He created opportunities for them to practice. And it was okay if they made mistakes. He would pick them up, dust them off, and like move along, right? Like it was not the end of the world if they made mistakes. The way that this played out, oftentimes, you can see an example of this in Mark 6, Jesus would give them an assignment, they would go and do it, and then they would come back and debrief or talk about it and share about their experiences. And so I think there's some examples, though, in this passage in Mark 6, where the disciples were doing the work that Jesus had told them to do, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, and then they ran up against something that they weren't able to handle, right? It was sort of beyond their ability. So an example of this is actually, I think, in Mark 6, the Jesus and the disciples had gone into the wilderness to take a little bit of a break, but the whole multitude follows them because they just want more of Jesus. The disciples are sort of looking at the situation and starting to get concerned about these hungry, multitudinous people that are following them. And they're saying, well, Jesus, we got to get food for these people somehow. What are we going to do? What does Jesus say? You feed them, right? I love that. How on earth could they possibly feed these 5,000 people? And I can see them pulling out their notepads and they're like doing some quick like calculations. They're like, okay, there's like 5,000 men and we'll estimate maybe a woman and a child per man. So now we're looking at like 15,000 people. Jesus, like the nearest town is there and there's no way that they have food for 15,000 people. There's like just one bakery, you know. So they're doing the math, right? They're trying to figure it out. And they can't do it. And so they come to Jesus, they're like, there's no way, right? But of course there's a way, right? And they just have not yet learned, they have not yet practiced or come to understand the power of God, right? And the ways of the kingdom of God. But this is a teaching moment for them. Did they learn everything that they needed to learn from this moment or everything that they could have learned? No. If you keep reading, you'll see Jesus is sort of like, you guys just did not pay attention, did you? But it's fine. You know, Jesus is really patient with them. The point being, when they come to him, he could have just fed the 5,000, right? But he doesn't. He invites them to take a stab at it. Like, okay, you do something. What would you do? You try to make this work. You try to fix this problem. You try to meet this need. And the trying, the doing and the trying and the failing is educational, right? Does that make sense? Has anybody ever, well, and the shotgun example would be a good example, right? You did it, you tried it, and you learned because you did it wrong and you made a mistake and you're not going to make that same mistake again because it hurt, right? Does that make sense? The doing, the messing it up, is really part of learning. And so Jesus created opportunities for his disciples to try. He let them fail, and he would try to help them to learn from it. I say try to help them to learn from it because they didn't always learn from it very effectively. But, you see this again after the Transfiguration when the child with the evil spirit was brought to Jesus, and the father says, I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus sort of, I never quite figured out whether his response was to the disciples or to the parent when he says, you know, faithless and perverse generation, right? But he's a little bit, I feel like he's just a little bit upset at the fact that this child was not healed. And then, of course, he heals them. And then he teaches the disciples some kinds only come out by prayer and fasting, right? So it's again a learning moment. What is happening as they move through this process is that they are learning and growing, and they're developing maturity that they wouldn't have had otherwise if Jesus had just healed the child or fed the 5,000. Does that make sense? He's creating these opportunities for them to learn and grow. And that's how teaching works. We're sort of trying to teach our children chores right now. Any parents in the process of teaching your kids how to do chores? You can tell them how to wipe the table, and then they still get crumbs all over the floor. Or, I don't know, I feel like whenever there's, like, egg, you know how egg or rice just, like, smears? It never wipes up. It just smears. And so
inevitably, you're going to come back to the table that's been wiped, and it's just got egg and rice smeared all over it, right? Both at the same time somehow, even if you didn't have them for dinner. So, you know, my point being, you can't just, like, tell somebody how to do something. You have to, you can tell them how to do it, and then you have to sort of watch them do it and help them see how they're doing it wrong. And you might have to do that a second time and a third time and a fourth time. You know, if you've got kids, you may have to do it 100 times, right? Before they learn how to do it the right way. But that's what's going on here. And you see that in the Gospels. Jesus is doing that. He's so patient with the disciples. He tells them how to do it, lets them try, they mess it up, and they go again and again and again. Another example, holding the flashlight. I don't know if this is just a guy thing. I could never, for the life of me, hold the flashlight the right way. And now as an adult, I'm like, well, of course, it's simple to see how to hold the flashlight the right way, you know, but like I would always be shining it in my dad's eyes. I would always be shining it on the thing that he wasn't working on, right? And so just like 90% of that experience was him telling me that I was holding the flashlight wrong, you know? But I think eventually I learned how to hold the flashlight right. It just takes some time and it takes some patience on the part of the parent, right? We did this in a professional context. Last example, when we taught people how to plant trees on service mine sites, has anybody planted a tree before? Some? Good job, Jules.
Yes.
John has planted trees before. Valerie has planted trees. It may seem like a super simple thing to do, and in some respects it is, but when you're doing it as a volunteer on a mine site and you're planting like a couple hundred trees and they're not going to be watered, like it kind of, the stakes kind of mount, right? It becomes a little bit more of a complicated thing and it becomes increasingly important that you do it the right way. So we would tell people how to do it. Okay guys, this is what we're doing. We're planting trees. This is called a double bar. This is how you put it in the ground. You make a hole. We would demonstrate for them how to do it. Here's the seedling. These are the roots. These go in the ground, you know. This is the root collar. This needs to be at the level of the ground, not too deep, not too high. You know, like you have to teach all of those things. This is how you put it in. You first make another hole and you pull it back towards yourself to pack the bottom of the hole. And then you push it, you know, at the top to pack the top of the hole, right? Because you don't want there to be air on the roots because the roots will dry out and the tree will die, right? So we do this whole demonstration, and then we tell people, okay, go plant the trees, right? Guys, go out into the field and plant the trees, you know, and they go out 2 by 2 to plant the trees. And then I'm like walking along the check, and we would just give a little tug on the tree to make sure it was in there well. And whew, that one came right out, you know, so it wasn't put in the right way. Here's one, and the roots are, you know, a couple inches out of the ground, so it wasn't planted deep enough. Here's one with the roots, they planted the roots high, right? And so it's just a little bit like, it's a little bit exasperating, but that's part of the, I think that's just part of the teaching process, right? You learn that not everyone knows what roots look like. And I guess I don't know how anybody would know what roots look like because they're usually in the ground, right? But anyway, so then you have to kind of go back to help the people who are not doing it the right way, you know? Okay, guys, this one is planted a little bit too shallow. That's totally fine. We'll just pull it up and we'll go again, right? And then you demonstrate for them again. You dig the hole a little deeper, you know, and remind them about the depth and so on, right? All that to say, this is how teaching and learning happens. You help people do it. You give them an opportunity to try. You expect that they're not going to get it right the first time, and that's fine, you know, or maybe the second time, or maybe the third time. And you keep going over and over again with patience to help correct and help adjust. So we're going to make mistakes. All of us are going to make mistakes. We have to be patient with one another, patient with ourselves to continue to move forward. So I'm giving some examples that aren't particularly spiritual, maybe a spiritual example. If somebody that you're walking with comes to you with a question about theology, what's the easiest way to respond to that question? Just answer it, right? Oh, I have the answer for you. This is the answer to your theological question, right? Does that promote maturity and independence in the person that you're walking with? No. When I was a kid, I read all the time. I was constantly reading books, and I would come across words that I wasn't familiar with, and I would go to my parents and I would say, "Mom, what does this word mean? What would my mom tell me?" What? Use the dictionary, look it up, L-I-U. They would say, L-I-U, look it up in the dictionary, right? Because they wanted me not to be dependent on them for the answers. They wanted me to be able to go to the source and get the information that I needed to get, right, in answer to those questions. Similarly, in a spiritual context, I don't want people that I'm walking with to depend on me to get the answers for their life. Who should they depend on? Jesus, right? They should depend on Jesus. Their answers for the questions that they have, the things that they're struggling with, that comes from their relationship with Jesus, not their relationship with me. If I'm not pointing them back to Jesus, then I'm doing them a disservice, right? Even if I'm giving them the answer to the question that they asked, I'm actually doing them a disservice because I'm not pointing them to Jesus, right? So the harder thing, the messier thing, the more time-intensive thing to do would be to invite them to do a Bible study with you on whatever that theological question was, right? And then just dig into it and go, you know, be with them in that. That would be a way that could help them to develop in their ability to know God. Another maybe spiritual example, I can shout out the teaching team. I'm not on it anymore, so I think I can say this. When we first started, was it a little rough? You can be honest. Some of those teachings were a little rough at the beginning, right? I still remember with chagrin my teaching on living water. And I remember Dr. Reitz coming up to me afterwards and saying that it was like drinking from a fire hose. That's when I knew I had miserably failed, right? If Dr. Reitz says it's like drinking from a fire hose, you know it was just not paced appropriately, right? Or focused or whatever, you know? So anyway, we had a lot to learn. We were not skilled at teaching, except for Matt Schaefer. Matt Schaefer started. Polished, perfect cadence, perfect delivery. We were not polished, most of us, right? We were not prepared. We were not really ready for that. But did we get better over time with practice? And was it worth it to let us have that time to practice? You know what I mean? Like, sorry, it was rough at the beginning, right? But how else are people going to develop their gifting of teaching unless they have opportunity to practice, to try, and to fail over and over again, right? So we have to be willing to do that for one another. So just recap, I've shared with you three big ideas about how Jesus went about making disciples. The bulk of their discipleship was in life together, so I really want to encourage you to think about how you can just invite people into your life and live life together with them, and recognize that that's deeply spiritual, even if it's just having a meal, even if it's just going for a car ride or working on your car or something, I don't know, brakes or something, I don't know. I take my car to Valvoline, so you won't get that kind of experience with me. You can come help me pull weeds in the garden, though. That's a deeply spiritual experience. You have to know who you are and discern the people that you're walking with and know what you have to give them and know what you don't, right? And I would really want to encourage you, as we discern the people that we're walking with, know who to push them to or who to bring into that team, right? I know nothing about insects. I am not like a bug guy. I can look at a bug and say, that's a bug, right? But my students really wanted to do an insect study. And so I reached out to an entomologist who knows something about insects, right? And then we together, with our powers combined, were able to provide a really meaningful experience for those students. If you're not the person, if you do not have the thing to give to the people that you're walking with that they really need to receive, find the person who has that thing and bring them into the relationship with that person, right? Does that make sense? And obviously, in the midst of all of that, we're pointing people to Jesus. The other person that you bring onto the team is not the end all either. Right? And then lastly, just create those opportunities for people to grow in maturity and be willing to walk with them in that experience. It's not clean. It's not easy. It requires patience. And maybe you learn something from it along the way as well. Right?
And then again, the point of it all is about Jesus. We're all together disciples of Jesus, and the best thing that we can do is to walk in humility with one another and point one another to Jesus. Are we doing worship here at the end? Okay. Let me just share a couple quick questions for you to consider. One, are you living life together with the people that you're walking with? Are you living life together with them? Or are you just doing church, home group, sort of like your formal and, you know, structured meetings together, right? That's not really what discipleship looks like. Are you living life together with the people you're walking with? Do you know what you have to give to the people that you're walking with? And are you giving it consistently, joyfully, spontaneously? Know who you are, know what you have to give, and give it. And then are you encouraging people, and the people that you're walking with, are you encouraging them to grow in their walk with Jesus, become more mature in their relationship with Jesus, helping them to be vitally connected to the vine? Or are you allowing them to become dependent on you? Right? We're pushing people, we're encouraging people, pushing people, walking with people after Jesus, right? That's the whole point. So let's do that. That's what I've got.